Have I told you lately that I love? Have I told you there's no one above you? Well, my heart is sadness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, now's the time to just put that in God's hands, so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear your word, to grow in grace and knowledge, to be instructed in your way, to learn of the great care and love that you have for each of us, even in your discipline. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as our Savior, so that we can confidently say that we have you and are your sons and will forever be with you. We thank you for our eternal security and the great promises that go with it. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the gift of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I started in this particular passage tonight because of a quote I read by a great man of God who's gone home to be with the Lord, whom you know. But let's start in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure which is the immaterial part of us that God has made into new creatures, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And that's key to know, that the power that I operate in is of God and not of myself. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So it's not just immaterial, right? It is the immaterial is the source of the power, but we actually manifest that in our physical bodies and our lives. So death works in us, but life in you. But having, and of course the you there is the Corinthians. So as their instructors, Paul, as death works in him, as he goes through the suffering that he has to go through to minister to them, and life works in them. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Excuse me. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, the treasure in the earthen vessel, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, Paul here in this passage is speaking of suffering for Christ's sake, what we would call undeserved suffering. Our main topic is deserved suffering, the discipline from God. But while this is true, there's many similarities. First off, undeserved suffering is not for correction, while divine discipline is. In divine discipline, the purpose of divine discipline is repentance. There's something in your life needs a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of course. Whereas this suffering is to the glory of God in that you would stand the enemies of God as they persecuted him, they persecute you. As they hated him, they hate you. And the purpose of undeserved suffering is for you to reveal the purity of the truth and power that is within you. So we would call that endurance or perseverance. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we don't look at our actual suffering, the undeserved, the pain, the persecution and so on. We look at what is not seen, which is the inner man growing, persevering, the strength that God gives us. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning temporary and earthly, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, continuing, 5:1, that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, in other words, we die, we have a building from God. Now, this is, again, a teaching that has to be presented by Paul because of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism would not think that your material body would go anywhere after it dies. In other words, and it's whether God uses our material bodies and our resurrection bodies or not, we have a body, is what Paul says here. And some theology says that this talks about some interim body. That's not really mentioned here, and because it is not, and because it is unknown, meaning interim between the time we die and the resurrection at the rapture of the church. Certainly we have to be housed in something, and so there's debate about that. That's not really here. If it were, it'd be spoken about. The point being made by Paul is that we will be physically, bodily resurrected. So we know that if our earthly tent, which is torn down, which it will die, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. And in this house we groan, that would apply to both deserved and undeserved suffering. But I'm under divine discipline. Why is that? It's because I've been making stupid decisions in sin, and I need a course correction. And my loving Father is faithful enough to show me. And he knows exactly what I need. How much, how intense, how long. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. My mortal flesh will be swallowed up, and I will go into eternal life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. So, he started out with, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel is going to die, but I'm going to get another vessel. And my inner man, though it suffers, though it is renewed, though, day by day, and that the affliction that I face is momentary and light compared to the eternal glory that will be revealed. So within this inner man, though I am not in my resurrection body, my life is with God immaterially and in the use of this body. And the very one who has done this and made it this purpose is God himself. So in verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose. Right, and there's your plan. You're prepared for this very purpose. And so when it comes to either divine discipline or whatever suffering, if it's undeserved, I know that this has been prepared for me before the ages, before ages past. So we walk by faith and not by sight. So we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Whether I'm there or I'm here, my ambition is to be pleasing to him. And this has all been designed for my very purpose. I have a purpose, and it's an extremely important one. It's so important that when I stray from my purpose, God will personally intervene in my life to change that course and discipline me. Now, he continues in verse 5 because they say, well, all right, when I'm there, so I'm here and I've got my issues. I've got my problems. I've got the difficulties, the things to overcome, the obstacles. But when I'm there, I mean, I'm going to be pleasing to him, correct? Perfectly so. So then he says in verse 10, and it's actually quite enlightening and concerning. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yeah, he's talking to believers here, correct? Hey, Julie, could you give me a little more volume? Seems lower tonight. Yeah, great. Thank you. Now, what made me think about this passage in the context of our study is the fact that, you know, is it important that I make good decisions in time and follow God's plan and be serious about that? And it is. It not only for the fact that, you know, God is so concerned about me that he'll actually bring discipline, but that God is actually going to evaluate me too. Right? Is this not here? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And it's very general. I say, well, what do you mean? What's he going to expose? Is it my sin? Well, I mean, we don't think he can do that because sin's been paid for. What is going to be exposed by God? And does he give us the specifics of it? Like so many things, no. So, as somewhat vague as this is, I think what it imparts upon us is to be ready. Like if when God says to us, I am going to recompense you according to the deeds that you have done, whether good or bad. Recompense how? You're going to give me a lot of cool stuff for the good stuff, and then what? You're going to zap me with a thunderbolt for the bad? Like, what kind of recompense is that? And he doesn't tell us at all. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, it says it seems to be loss of rewards. But, you know, there's a problem with that interpretation in that passage anyway. Because that passage is actually talking about building churches. So, what does he mean by recompense? J. Vernon McGee, this is what the guy quote, as you know him, and every time I read him, I hear his voice, as I used to listen to him all the time. He says this, quote, one day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is phony in my life will be brought out in the open. And so I've been trying to get rid of that which is phony. Isn't that wonderful? I love it. I'm trying to get rid of that which is phony. So when I'm standing before him, it's not like, yeah, some years ago I was had a lot of phony, but now as I've approached this time where I'm going to leave this body and go into the next, I have rid myself of much that is phony. And it's a wonderful way of looking at it. As if God is going to count up all your bad things and good things and put them in a balance. And say that he does. You can't pull out this passage and say, hey, you violated this passage. He'll say to you, no, I haven't. I didn't tell you what the recompense was. But Vernon's view, I think, is superior. That as I'm growing in grace and knowledge, as I'm receiving the discipline, and as we know in Hebrews 12, we're not to forget the discipline, we're not to take it lightly, we're not to be frail before it. It's important how I respond to it, how I respond to life, how I respond to everything. I am building within myself a maturity that I'm going to present to the Lord Jesus Christ when I die that is going to be evaluated. And by the time I get there, I want all the phony stuff gone. As much as I can. None of us get sinless. But all of us are to mature. It's the whole purpose of discipline. Is whatever needs to be changed, whatever needs to be corrected, needs to be corrected. And it needs to be corrected before you get face to face with your Lord. Not that, of course, you know, other denominations would say is try and scare you, hold your salvation over a cliff, hold your crowns over a cliff, say you're going to lose them, you're going to be a big loser for all of eternity in heaven. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And the body of Christ is united. It's one with the head. We're going to rule in heaven, every single one of us. But since this is true, as I'm dealing with whatever discipline, whatever God is changing, whatever God is doing, all of the truth and wisdom that he's bestowing upon me is really, I'm headed towards this place where I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he's going to embarrass me, not that he's going to yell at me, not that he's going to give me a grade. You know, you don't see anything that here. He just says you're going to be recompensed for whatever you've done, whether good or bad. So again, I'll reread Vernon. Friends, so we said friends. One day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is phony in my life will be brought out in the open. And so I've been trying to get rid of that which is phony. I want things to be crystal clear. Because someday the Lord is going to turn a light on my life and everything will be exposed. What a light that is going to be. It is rather terrifying. And I think with a respect for the Lord, it should be on some level somewhat scary. If I say, "Well, yeah, I'm not worried about that," right? I'm fine. Well, of course you're going to be fine. You're going to be in heaven face to face with the Lord. It's going to be wonderful. But the fact that my perfect Lord is going to shine a light on my life and expose everything, what do I want him to see? And if I don't care what he sees, something wrong with that. And if that is the case in your soul, that when I get there, I don't care, I just want to get to heaven, I don't care what he sees, I don't care what he is pleased with me or not, then you just need to grow more. Meaning you need to know more. You need more truth. You need to keep asking, seeking, knocking. Would Paul write such a thing if it weren't true and important? I mean, after, again, you know, going back to 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You get to 5:10, well, it's going to be evaluated. And what we have done with it, good or bad. All right, Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers... And so that means all of us are legitimate sons who are believers. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And I remind you again in verses 9 and 10, there's a twofold expectation from divine discipline, an abundant life in verse 9, and holiness in verse 10, the inner and outer man. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So as we left off last night, to some extent, God's divine purpose is accomplished through sorrow. Not everything in my life is going to be happy, happy, joy, joy. Now, can I be content in sorrow? You must be, because our Lord was. But when our Lord wept over Jerusalem, he wasn't laughing. He didn't have a big smile over his face. When he was being abused, the same thing. Right? He didn't have, that's not the kind of joy that is God's joy. God's joy is more of a contentment. Yeah, but also manifested in great happiness and laughter, of course. But sorrow, we find here, is necessary. Without it, we will not yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So discipline's not supposed to be fun. It's not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to hurt. And if we're humble enough to see, we'll know that God has caused the pain because we have chosen some path of sin, and we will respond to it properly if we see it for what it is. We remember that at the incarnation, the Son of God came into the world as a man. He infiltrated the world. As I was writing about Isaiah 11 and 12 today and for the blog this week, Isaiah 11 and 12 is all about the second coming of Christ. And it's gorgeous, especially chapter 12. Chapter 12 is really a psalm written by Isaiah. It's only six verses long. It's a doxology, a glory of God. It's beautiful. It's short, 6 verses. And as I said in the blog, if you will go read it, I recommend highly that you read it out loud. Like you're singing it, because actually that's what it is. It is Israel in the millennium with their Lord and Savior, thanking Him and praising Him. And it's gorgeous. Just gorgeous. So, you know, the Son of God came into the world, and into a world that has been filled with pretender kings, pretenders, men who have said that they have the solutions to life, that they're saviors in a way, governments who have declared that they're saviors of the people, kings that have said, I am the King of Kings, Darius, in Persia. Cyrus the Great was blessed by God. His heir came not directly after him, but soon, who really did become and create for himself the biggest kingdom the world has ever seen. Darius, he's the one who tried to invade Greece and did terribly. He called himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Good luck with that, buddy. He couldn't even conquer Greece. And Greece was much smaller than him. But you're going to get Thermopylae, the Stance of the 300, the Battle of Marathon. He failed terribly. He couldn't do it. But here comes Christ. And Christ, you know, I was reading today, too, that it's his title in Isaiah 11 is the root from the stem of Jesse. And it's interesting, and Vernon pointed this out to me, it's interesting that he's not called the root of the stem of David in that passage. It's David's father, Jesse. But you see, David was a king and Jesse was a farmer. Jesse was a nobody from a backwards town called Bethlehem. And when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come in as a king, though he was the king. He came in as a humble carpenter, son of a carpenter, in a nowhere place called Nazareth. The son of Jesse, he came in incognito, behind the scenes. But yet, as this man meekly and humbly walks the earth, every step he takes, he's stepping on the land, the earth that he owns, that he created. He is the king. So to all the pretender kings comes this one who is the king. To all those who pretended to have thrones comes this one who has the only throne. And then, monumental enough as that is, he offers to you and me his very nature. The nature within him that as a man, he was able to use, that was sufficient for him to do what he did, he gave it to you and me. He said, have it. This is yours. I've given this to you. I have made you a king with me, my brother, my bride. And the very nature within me, 1 Peter 1:4 said, 2 Peter 1:4, I always forget which one. I know it's 1:4. That there's a divine nature within us. You can say that's up here. As divine nature, where is it? What is it? It is the life of Christ that He has given us. Now, think of the monumental change that is from the creature you used to be. At the moment of salvation, think of what you were changed into. From an enemy of God, an alien, to the creature that you are now. The one that has the life of Christ. The one that has a divine nature. The one that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. By the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the temple of God. Who has the purposes of God, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 4. That Jesus, in Ephesians 1, as we'll see coming up, that He came into this world for that very purpose. And now you and I are changed. Now imagine a person so changed who carelessly neglects that nature through sin. That's tragic. Again, think of the monumental change that is from the creature you used to be to the creature you are now. For all believers everywhere in all ages in the church age, Now imagine a person so changed who carelessly neglects that nature through sin, and instead of living in this world as a brother or sister of Christ, that person continues to damage his own life by pursuing the course of his old life. And imagine, after God has done all of this to give you that nature, he says, I'll see you in heaven. Oh, no, no, no. No. What's awesome again is that all of us require discipline. All of us are fools. All of us who even know we have this nature will cast it aside at times and in certain areas of our lives in favor of the flesh and the world. That's foolish, and yet we all do it, and that's why we all need change. It is the ultimate in foolishness, and yet we all have a tendency to do it, and so God must help us to keep our inner eye singularly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, our Savior, our Maker. Sin is a terrible thing. And it's not legalistic to say so. It is against God, is what caused everything, caused all problems. Sin is always against God's nature, the divine nature that we now possess. That's why it is anathema to us. But if any of us were remotely told that we could reach sinless perfection, that would just lead us into another sin, pride, which would lead to another plethora of different sins, whatever they may be. God would rather see us pained than see us callously indifferent towards that nature. Sin must not master us. Am I saying that? Paul says that. Over and over and over. You know who else says that? Peter says that. Over and over. John says that. Over and over. So how in the world am I going to overcome it? And that's God's purposes for you. Knowing full well and in every part of my life, every single day, that God is working in my life. Not from a grand distance, hoping I make it, hoping I do well, but intimately involved in helping me overcome the sin. Even when I'm in the throes of sin. Right? Does he say, oh, no, 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 you're dirty now, so I got to stay away from you? He does not. If he brings discipline in your life, it means he's close to you. So we have to keep our minds on what is important. God, we're so easily distracted. True enough. Matthew 6, please. Always grand principles of doing and discipline and thinking can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. Which, funny enough, that book, it got reviewed by somebody, I don't know, somebody bought it on Amazon and put a review up on it, which I was like, wow, I never thought I'd see that. I won't tell you what the review was. No, it was good, it was good. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, could such a pattern of life, storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, could that involve sin? Most easily. The fact that the treasures of the earth would be a top priority for a believer would be sin in of itself. You'll worship the Lord your God and Him only. Right? Have no other gods before me. You can't serve God and mammon, which is money. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." That's the world. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Which treasures fall into these three categories? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. But Christ says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you honor? What do you value? Keep your eye singular. And that's what it says here in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is not clear, and I hope in your Bible you have that corrected. The Greek word is haplos, H-A-P-L-O-U-S, and it means singular. The translators didn't understand what the Lord was saying here. Keep your eye fixed, singular. And he says if that's true, your whole body will be full of light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Of course, he's talking about the inner eye. And if your eye is singular. So you say, what is singular? What? Christ, the will of God, the treasure of God, heaven. It's all the same. He is in all things. As we'll see in Ephesians 1, it says that Christ will sum up all things in heaven and on earth. All will be summed up in him. He is the singularity. Of which all in this universe will be restored, unified, harmonized under the will of God. The beautiful, perfect will of God. So, and I'm a part of that. As that is working out in human history, you and I are a part of that. And so if my eye is not singular but divided, well then he says, if your eye is bad... verse 23, the opposite is paneros in the Greek, which means wicked, evil, or bad. If your eye is wicked, meaning that's what you have your heart set upon, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that light? Now, light can't be darkness. It's a physical impossibility. But what it can't, and that just shows the asinine nature of this. Can darkness and light coexist in the same space? No, they cannot. But so how can light be darkness? It's when a person thinks it's light. So the darkness that's in me, I think, well, that's right. And this shows us something. A great darkness in the human race is self-deception and lack of humility. Where self-deception comes from? You see, the leaders in our country, they're all over the news, man. It's just crazy. And I don't know if they're just lying because they want to get money or they actually believe what they're saying. But either way, how deceived are you? Rulers throughout history who have tyrannized people who for a short time found prosperity in it, in the end, ended up destroyed. And history bears this again and again and again and again. You don't just need history for this. You could just look down your street at your neighbors in your local, where you live, locally. And people do certainly reap what they sow. If I do good, will I be more prosperous? Even at a temporal level, just basic human decency, you'll do better. But when it comes to the Christian way of life, of course, it's heavenly that we're after here. My eye of my heart can be set on nothing else besides my Creator, my Lord, His will, His light. And in that is life. It's everything. Everything that I could possibly love and enjoy. Self-deception is a terrible, terrible thing. So he says, and we say it all the time, no one can serve two masters. Right? You can't do this halfway house thing. You can't do it. You can't have me and the world, the Lord says. You can't have me and you, the Lord says. Me and you have to be one. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, meaning materialism. So again, our main verse. I'll save you a few seconds of turning pages. All discipline for the Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Go to 2 Corinthians 7. Now the point is, again, to some extent, God's divine purpose is accomplished through sorrow. And we see that here with the Corinthians. The discipline that the Corinthians received, which I'm sure was on many levels, but what we know of here is that they received a letter from Paul. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians might actually be composed of two letters. We think there were four letters actually sent to Corinth. So, but the letter they received from Paul condemned them. And so he says this in 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. And it shows you here that Paul's not, he's got a soft heart. He found out that this letter caused great sorrow in the Corinthians, and he regretted it. But then he realized that their sorrow led to repentance, and he didn't regret it, which he spells out plainly here. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. The Greek word metanoia here, repentance is a very simple word. It means to turn. That's all it means. It means to turn around or change your mind. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. So does this mean that, well, I don't regret the mistakes I made in the past? It doesn't mean that. I think it's quite natural to regret things you have done in the past. With guilt and condemnation, I don't think they're the same words. I don't think they mean exactly the same thing. If I'm carrying the burden of guilt over the past, well, then I'm not mixing my failure with the grace of God and the blood of Christ. But I'm also not of the contention that, yeah, I made all these terrible mistakes in the past and I just don't really care. And we just read in Hebrews 12, don't forget it and don't take it lightly. So why would there be no regret? Because you're thankful for the discipline. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed it to me, that you brought pain because of it. Divine discipline would imply that there's more heaped on than just the natural reap what you sow principle. So in other words, there's natural pain from sin, but then God brought something else. And why is there no regret? Thank God, God changed. Thank God that God opened my eyes to it. And that led to what? Salvation. Now, of course, the people at Corinth are already saved. The salvation here, the same Greek word can mean deliverance, and it does here. It means deliverance from carnality. Their deliverance from their carnality, from their fleshliness. But then he says the sorrow of the world produces death. There are consequences, major, minor consequences to the things that I do. Not every sin or type of sin carries the same kind of consequence. But when it comes to divine discipline, it's something that's serious enough that God had to intervene. And when he does that, he's changing me. And the reason why I don't have regret is because first, It proves I'm a son of God. Secondly, my Father loves me and will not let me go too far. And thirdly, I'm not involved in that anymore. I used to be, and I would have continued down that road to perdition if he hadn't stepped in like the Lord stepped in front of Balaam while he's riding his donkey and said, you will go no more. You will have to endure some incredible pain if you're going to continue this path, which you could if you're that stubborn. But I'm going to make it very, very hard. And because of those great things, because of the love of your Father, there's no regret. However, he does say that the sorrow of the world produces death. Where am I? There we go. The sorrow of the world produces death. And why? Well, first, it's imperfect. Meaning, this is the penalty that comes upon you by the world. How could it be perfectly suited to your good? The people in the world don't perfectly care about your good. Like, even in the laws of the land, could the sentence brought upon a person be absolutely perfect? Now, you need laws and you need consequences to them. But it's not what you get from your Father. The sorrow of the world produces death because it's imperfect. It's not designed only for your betterment. It is designed usually for society or a group of people. Sometimes it's revenge. But bottom line, does the world really care for you? No. There's a few people in the world that care for you, but not many. Not like really care. Not many. So Paul now will relate what that repentance was of the Corinthians. And how beautiful. Right? This is when God comes in and he says, no more. For behold, verse 11, what earnestness. Greek word is spoudazo. Not spoudazo, it's the noun. Spoude. Spoude means diligence or earnest care. What did this discipline that led to repentance, that is without regret, what did it do in their hearts? It gave them diligence. For behold, what diligence, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself. What indignation. And what he means there by indignation, which is indignation, is strong opposition against that which is wrong. In other words, not only am I not continuing in the pattern of sin and evil that I was, but I am indignant against it. I will not return there. And that is the earnestness too, is the diligence. Are we to have that kind of attitude? Says it over and over and over. The Lord says, thirst and hunger for righteousness. The Bible says multiple times to be diligent, to press on, to reach forward, to grab hold, to take hold, reach. There's another one, grope. I always like that one because I'm like, I don't even know where I'm going. God says, don't worry about it. Just grope. Keep going. Go by faith. Are we to have this? Well, if we don't, God's going to push you towards it. So what diligence, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing. The word Greek word longing means vehement desire. What zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Innocent? Wait a minute. This is the Corinthians. They ain't innocent. Were they innocent? No. But they demonstrated themselves, well, innocent's not a good translation here. When you say innocent, you'd say to yourself, well, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. I wasn't guilty of the matter. You certainly were. The divine discipline wouldn't have come upon you if you weren't guilty of it. The Greek word is hagnos. Hagnos is where we is the same root word as hagios. And that is a word for holy. You are elected to be, you guys all know this, kind of, I think. You are elected to be holy and blameless. Holy, and this is the word. Hagnos means holy, sanctified, or pure. You demonstrated yourself to be pure. Why? Because you responded to the discipline. You didn't kick back. You didn't, well, maybe they did for a while, whine and complain. It's too much, God. He's just going to keep it on you until you give in, like a loving father should. So before their repentance, as 1 Corinthians clearly reveals, they were not innocent. But because they responded to the discipline properly, that revealed holiness. Right? You were set apart from God to some fleshly, worldly thing. He brought in discipline. It caused godly sorrow and repentance. You repented, turned back to Him. Now you're separated from that unto God. And that's exactly what holiness means. You proved yourself holy here. See what a loving Father we have. You're acting like an absolute moronic idiot. He has to discipline you. And then you turn around, not because you're wise or you yourself are holy. It's because of the pain. And then He calls you holy because you turn back to Him. That's a gracious, patient, compassionate, loving Father. So, okay, back to Hebrews 12. This was initially supposed to be over in a few days, as most things that we get on. I'm thinking, yeah, it'll take two or three classes. But there must be some serious sinners in this congregation. Certainly ain't me. That need night after night after night of DD, divine discipline. Plus, a lot of people are getting sick. There's divine discipline. You guys just straighten up. Right? Me and the Bennetts haven't gotten sick. We're like the only ones. Deb, you didn't get sick, did you either? Well, see? On this side. They write the holy side. Yeah, right. We'll start coughing tonight. We'll be sick tonight, all four of us. All right. Furthermore, as we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, and here's your response to discipline, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Why are they weak and feeble? Because it hurts. And make straight paths for your feet. Now, this isn't before the discipline. This is after, correct? If you're already walking straight paths, you don't need discipline. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame, which is imagery for the whatever the discipline is, the pain, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That it doesn't continue to be lame. And that's what God is doing here. He's correcting your lameness. Rather be healed. So verses 12 through 13 entreat us to respond properly to the discipline. Strengthen and walk straight. Open your eyes, or as Christ would say in the Sermon on the Mount, open your eye. You're supposed to be a spiritual cyclops. Focus that eye right on me. Strengthen and walk straight rather than continue in the sin that brought the discipline. Now, for the sake of... Yeah, I don't know about that. So, we could, and I'll reevaluate this and see for the sake of time, because I've decided to, we got one more thing with sonship, which is prayer, and I want to make sure I finish that thoroughly. And when we get back to Ephesians, it dawned on me that with our pace, it's kind of like you getting a letter, a new letter from the Apostle Paul, and you took 5 months to read the first four sentences, which actually were even less than that. And I thought to myself, you know, we should more so get a real grasp of the whole letter, and then we'll go back and do the highlights slowly. And so we'll see if I do any more with this Hebrews passage. What we can do with Ephesians is, you know, bear with me here, within a couple of weeks, I would think, that we could, I laugh as I say it, but I'd really go through it, not just me up here reading it for you. That's not what you come here for. You can do that, and I highly recommend it. But that we'll take it in the sections that it comes in. And I would think in a matter of maybe four or five classes, we could gobble up that whole letter and have an idea of it in its entirety. And then we can go back and go to our next thing, which is redemption. And we can take each part. And actually, in just doing this myself, I discovered, well, not me, my good friend Marcus Dodds helped me out with this a lot. Can't wait to meet that Scotsman when I get there. That verses 3 through 14, that long sentence, is actually poetic. And you'll see it. I'm gonna give it to you. I'm going to print it out for you so you can look at it yourself. If you just you could even take the verses off of it, which kind of, you know, it's, can be distracting, I think, and just look at it, that section as a whole. And when you look at that as a whole, rather than going as slow as we are, you actually find stanzas. And the stanzas are delineated by the exact same phrase, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory in the past, before the foundation of the world. To the praise of His glory now, in your day-to-day life. To the praise of His glory in the future. I never saw it before. So that's why we got to go through it kind of quickly. So I think for here, in Hebrews, the discipline is specific that is coming upon these Hebrew believers because they're all kind of lean, not all, but many of them are leaning back to Judaism because of persecution. And some of them are even denying the deity of Christ because of their Jewish brethren. And so what you would get from that is discipline brought on you or me, not because so much of overt sin, but because you're buying into false doctrines. And that would also bring discipline too. But I don't know if we're going to touch on that. We've got, it's a big book, you know? There's a lot to do. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in these things. We thank you for your discipline as we know what it is for. And we trust you, Father, and we actually rejoice and love it. Please bring to us the corrections that we need so that we waste as little time as possible and that when we see our Lord face to face, we may glory when He shines His light upon our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to, a dream that I can call.